It is Labor Day, and I would like to speak about God's perspective on our work today. If you look in your bulletin, I have four different passages selected. I'm going to read one from Genesis 3 a little later, and I'm going to add a verse at the beginning. These are some of the teachings of the Bible that teach us about work. Two verses before the first text, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over all the earth." So God created mankind in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food." The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Then skipping Genesis 3 down to Colossians 3, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving." Pray with me. Lord God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear all that you would say to us about our work on this time of the year when we consider our work before you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Labor Day does remind me of the first payroll job I ever had. I was a lowly kitchen hand slopping plates and loading a dishwasher in a restaurant on the coast of North Carolina. It was a fine restaurant. The ships, the boats would bring in shrimp and flounder and whatnot in the afternoon. And if you came early, you could eat food that had been plucked from the sea just an hour or two beforehand. It was a reasonable restaurant and therefore well attended. In fact, it was full on Friday and Saturday night, so full that we sometimes, in our poor little kitchen that was far too small, couldn't keep up with all the food. The problem was a garbage disposal that was too small. If you loaded too much in, it would simply balk. In fact, if you loaded too much in, it would start to make an ominous kind of sound, and after a while it would explode and throw fish fragments and smashed hush puppies all across our realm. When we felt it coming, if it was really full, we would just take plates and throw the fish on the floor and walk around on it. Then it would explode occasionally, and the slop got deep enough that we couldn't really walk properly some days, and so we would put a pallet on which, you know, the hush puppies and the potatoes would come in on top of it. And when that one got covered by fish fragments, we'd put another one on top. It was the best day of the summer when this happened. I mean, to battle an inadequate set of machines and to dodge flying fish fragments and defeat the hordes that were at our tables. What day could you possibly remember more than that in the summer? It was work. It was noble, to be sure, but it was also miserable. It was also grand to try to defeat the obstacles against us. Overcoming obstacles is what work is often about, but it's not all. In fact, if you look through the scriptures, you'll see there are probably three phases. We could think of it three ways. There's work at creation, work after the fall, and then work redeemed. And if you put them together, you get this big picture. Despite its fallenness, God still dignifies work so we can dedicate ourselves to our work, even if it is somewhat broken. In the beginning, work was simply good. God gave mankind Adam and Eve and all of us a noble task to rule God's world for Him, to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and to eat all the plants that God had put into this world. And when He does give this task, this charge, it's right after He says we're made in His image. I will make them in My image. I will make them rule. When they're side by side, we think that maybe they're connected to each other. Maybe we prove who we are, made in the image of God, by working, by ruling His world, because work is a God-like thing to do. We rule the world, we govern the world for Him, broadly. We also have our own sphere. God put Adam in the garden and said, "This place, this garden is your realm where you exercise your authority for Me." It's in our work that we find our greatness. We read Psalm 8 a little bit earlier. The question is, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? The answer in part is, you made him to rule over the works of your hands. God made us to be a race of kings and queens. Well, if not kings and queens, at least vice regents to the king. If you ask a little girl at the right time, she will almost always tell you, at some point in her life, to this question, what do you want to do or be when you grow up? A little girl will say, at least once in her life, I want to be a princess. And we do laugh a little because we know that royal blood does not course through most of our veins. But if you think about it again, you might realize that the little girl perhaps is more right than we are when we laugh. For every human is royalty. We're all sons and daughters of the Creator, sons and daughters of the King. Young adults dream large dreams. They dream of changing the world, of getting perhaps a great name or great wealth, inventing something, making this world a better place. As we get older and a few of our dreams are smashed and dashed, we lower our expectations often. We think it would be enough if I can just provide for my family, if I have food and clothing. It would be enough if I just don't get hit too often, if my life is relatively pain-free. And yet the young person, I think, is more right than the jaded old person. We're the crown of creation. We govern this world for God. We preside over a corner of His universe for Him. And that means that every task has dignity, even if it's not exactly what you set out to do. There are certain jobs we like to laugh at in our culture. We make fun of lawyers with lawyer jokes. And we laughed a few years ago when garbage collectors became sanitation engineers. What a joke. They're still collecting garbage, we think. And yet, perhaps that's not quite right. There are other jobs we don't dignify much. For example, stay-at-home moms. You know, a woman has graduated from college. Maybe she even has a master's or a doctor, and she works in the business world for a while, and then she becomes a mom, and that question, what do you do, can be daunting for a formerly professional woman. What do you do? Well, I'm just a stay-at-home mom, implying that it's not very important. I have a new title for the job. A stay-at-home mother is a polytropic, prejuvenescent human resource development specialist, which means that in many ways, in many times, I help little ones mature. It's a big title for a big job. A noble job, even if some people call them stay-at-home moms, with a little bit of negativeness in it. All work is noble. All honest work is noble. And above all, because God, in the pages of Scripture, describes Himself as a worker. We're used to that idea that God is creator and shepherd and potter and king. But in Jesus' day, the philosophies and ethical systems and religions said the gods don't work. The gods are unmoved movers, thought thinking thought, creating the universe perhaps and then leaving it to its own devices while they go off and do whatever the gods do. Maybe they go to Valhalla and throw a thunderbolt around once in a while just to show who's boss. Maybe they go to Mount Olympus and drink the nectar of the gods and go down to the realm of men and snatch a woman from time to time or give fire or punish somebody for taking fire, whatever it is they do. They don't work. The pagan gods don't work. The God of the Bible describes himself as a worker. He's the shepherd of Israel. He's the potter who makes his people into what they should be. He is an architect, a fabricator. He makes this universe. He is a warrior defending his people. He is a gardener setting out plants and taking care of his creation. He's a king, and it's not just a title, it's a job description. And when God takes all these jobs and says, all these vocations and says, they're mine, he authenticates and ennobles all who work in every honest sphere of life, including those who work with their hands as potters or shepherds or whatever the case may be. This implies that if we don't work, we don't thrive, but rather we may wither a little. Now, we have to distinguish between work and having a job and getting a paycheck. A mother may work at home and not get paid for it. Still work. A retired person still can work. A student doesn't get paid. They pay, but it's still work to go to school. That's their task. It's all work, and it's all noble before God. And if we don't work, we lose the opportunity to grow as individuals. There is something to be gained by trying to manage and motivate the lazy. There's something to be gained by learning to submit to the crazy. We become better people by operating in the crucible of work, whether we're paid or not. Now, somebody may say, Dan, you're getting a little too optimistic here. Maybe we need to give you a little grief at church so you'll sober up a little bit, because in my experience, you think work is a little harder than this. And of course, we turn to Genesis 2 and we see why. Because when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he also said, don't eat of that one tree. Now, a little while later, Satan came by and said, go ahead and do eat from that one tree. God said, eat from any tree save one. Trust me in this. Satan said, eat from that one. It's the best. Trust me in this. And when Adam and Eve even started to debate as to which voice they should heed, the fall had already begun. And their minds had already begun to face the corruption that makes so much work so futile. Because when we lose our first principles, then our work is disoriented. We become like logicians who've forgotten the law of non-contradiction, like economists who lose track of supply and demand, like physicians who forget about the heart and the pulmonary system and the flow of blood. We need some first principles to orient us. Without following God's principles, we get confused, we lose our bearings, and we start to experience thorns and thistles in pain. When we rebel against God, the consequences show up two ways, the Bible says. First, there is God's permission to sin. The Bible says when we rebel against him, he gives us over to pursue other gods. He gives us over to a depraved mind. It means he does not intervene. You want to rebel? You can rebel, God says. And that's a hard permission by which we wound ourselves, so that when we go our own way, we become foolish and dedicate ourselves in ways that we shouldn't. I happen to know a man who is a lawyer and a former F-14 pilot and a novelist. He's a talented guy. He wrote his first novel at night while still a lawyer about fighter pilots in World War II. He sent out his manuscript to 70 different publishers, and as the rejection letters came in one by one and his grief increased, he decided to turn his energy into writing a sequel. He's a brilliant man, but he wasn't thinking very clearly that day. If everyone rejects the first volume, what makes you think that they'll want the sequel? Several months later, on about page 200 or so, this thought occurred to him. We all do things like that from time to time. Last week, we talked a little bit about the Olympics as they were just drawing to a close. They're splendid, but they also have some strange sights too, some follies. I don't even need to talk about synchronized swimming, which makes about as much sense to me as synchronized basketball. Think of the sports that people dedicate themselves to. Imagine a man describing, see if you can tell what these events are, to a four-year-old. I hold a really long stick with a point on it, and then I throw it. That's the javelin. And I dedicate my life to that stick with a point on it. Or how about this? I hold a piece of lead and smash it against my chin, then I scream, then I throw it. That's called the shot put. And then here's another thing that people dedicate their lives to, sometimes for years on end. I put two sticks in the air, then I put another stick across those sticks, then I run up to it and jump over it backwards. It's called the high jump. These are the things that we put our energy into. Sometimes people give their entire lives to these things. God gives us over to frustration, to decay, and to folly, but that's not all. And now it's time to turn to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, after they rebelled against God, God says a series of things. In verse 15, he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. Come back to that in a moment. To the woman, he says, I'll greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. To Adam, the word is, second part of verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, dust you are, and to dust you will return. I want you to think about this carefully. Some people think, when they read hastily, that God cursed Adam and Eve. In fact, God did not curse Adam and Eve. He cursed the serpent, and he cursed the ground. There were pains given to Adam and Eve. They will have to work with painful childbearing. We still call it labor to this day. And thorns and thistles and sweat. But God also has promises. Oh, woman, you will give birth painfully, but you will still have children. Oh, man, you will labor painfully, but you will still eat. One world-famous economist did a study of starvations, and he found that as far back as we can go in history, no one ever experienced, no nation ever experienced a mass starvation unless someone was destroying the food. So God says, you will eat. Still, our work does often feel cursed at times. For some reason, cashiers tug at my heart. When I go through a line, I always wonder if they're miserable. Standing on their feet, just tapping away, I wonder, is their life sad? I don't see people on assembly lines, but I wonder about them too. What would it be like to screw on bolt number 26 for the windshield? 8 hours a day, 52 weeks a year for 20 years. And then, not only in America, but really in the rest of the world, the larger world, so much work is so frustrating. I visited India on a mission trip a number of years ago, and they were prospering. The mission school was a seminary and a high school and a college. They're putting up a new building. It was on a rolling sort of hilltop, so they had to flatten or level the ground. The workers were doing it with little, not even shovels, with little spades that were about this long, bending over. The blade was maybe this big. It wasn't even as good as a shovel you can buy for $10 at Sears. And they had, I knew they wouldn't have a bulldozer. They didn't even have wheelbarrows. They loaded the dirt into little baskets about this big around and put it on their heads and walked a quarter of a mile or so to a little landfill. I couldn't resist and eventually asked, why do you not even have wheelbarrows? And the answer was, if we had good wheelbarrows, they would be stolen immediately. A bad wheelbarrow isn't worth anything anyway. Same with the shovels. And besides, efficiency isn't really the Indian way. It's better to have many work a little than for a few to work efficiently. It's our way, he said. So much of our work is like that. Our work is now toil. If we think again of gardens, it's wonderful to go to the garden center. Every year there's some new breed of tomato or pepper or bean that's more wonderful than any tomato or pepper or bean ever known on planet Earth. But back at my house, the clay is still pretty much solid from top to bottom. And you got to work with that. I don't even want to dignify it by calling it soil. And, you know, if your plants fall a little low, the slugs start to eat it. And those rabbits, would somebody please train the rabbits and the squirrels, because they just nibble off a little layer of the bottom of every tomato. Why not just eat a couple whole tomatoes and leave the rest for us? But they have to spoil 5 or 10 or 15. That's the way the world is. In so much of our work, all we really do is battle the effects of sin. Think of how many jobs there are that would disappear if there were no sin. Certainly morticians and prison guards would disappear, but so would surgeons and counselors and soldiers and policemen and exterminators and all kinds of other jobs. We simply battle sin. And yet, work beautiful at creation, fallen, is also redeemed. It's redeemed because of the promise that God made. Even the promise, it sounds like a curse, and it is in a way, but it's also a promise. I will put enmity between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed. That's an enmity, a warfare that's actually good. It's the first promise of the gospel that there will be a child of Adam and Eve who will one day crush the head of the serpent, Satan. Now, the serpent or Satan will bruise the heel, wound the seed of the woman, that is to say, the Christ. But there's a promise that things will be fixed. They'll be healed one day. It's a blessing that the serpent and the woman and our race are enemies. That promise of a seed was fulfilled in Christ, who had two vocations. He was, first of all, a carpenter. Carpenters in those days also worked with wood and stone. Jesus worked with his hands. Years and years, centuries ago, people used to say that by the incarnation, Jesus ennobled the human body, so we should respect it. If the Son of God would take a body, then we should respect our bodies. Today, perhaps, we more need to hear this, that by working with his hands, Jesus dignifies the labor of all who work with their hands, even garbage collectors. Jesus had a second job, and that was a second vocation. That was to be the Redeemer. We don't think of it that way, but it was his calling. It was his vocation. He was a teacher and a healer and a prophet. He was the Savior, and he worked hard at it. One day when he was with his disciples teaching and healing, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That means Jesus got fired up about his work. Have you had the experience when you're working hard at something, something you really like, something you're made to do? and you feel a little pain in your stomach, and you look at the clock and you realize it's 2:30 and you haven't eaten lunch. Not because you're too busy, you just forgot. You were so caught up in your work that you forgot to eat. And you forgot to eat because you love your work. Because it's your food, in a way. That's a blessing that Jesus experienced first. He said, when I work, it doesn't make me hungry, it makes me strong. What a blessing if we can follow that path. But even more blessed if we believe in the one who worked so hard for us. In fact, at the end of his life, after his death on the cross, he said the words, "It is finished," which means he finished the task given to him of dying for our sins, paying the price for our sins, and winning redemption for all who trust in him. But he's also saying, you know what, it's done. I finished it. It's done. And probably everybody here, I hope, can remember a time when they worked hard at something that stretched them, and said, I'm finished. And I'm not angry finished, I'm glad finished. I finished this noble task. Before God, I give thanks. This helps us with a little debate we have. Is it better to be task-oriented or people-oriented? What do you think? For some people, to say that someone else is task-oriented is a little bit of an insult. It means they don't care about people. But the fact is that Jesus cared about the task because he cared about the people. He was excited about his work because he knew his work would bless his people. He was both in Jesus' love of task and love of people meet. And may it be so for us as well, to find our hard work satisfying, to feel strong, not worn out, to be excited when our work is finished. Usually when we finish a job, it's with somebody else in our team. There are times when our work is solitary. A musician composes and a painter paints, novelist writes. But most of the time we work in teams, don't we? Even those who seem to be all by themselves, politicians perhaps, have a team of assistants, a staff that gives them the facts and helps them figure out the legislation and all the rest. Or a salesman might feel like they're on their own when they make a sales call, but in fact, somebody did the research and development, the product manufacturing, and the staff supporting it all. Most of the time, we work on a team. The Bible says that when we're working rightly, we work on God's team. There's a prayer in the Bible. It says, establish the work of our hands, O Lord, establish the work of our hands. That's a prayer. May I, in my work, see you working with me. Unless the builder builds the house, when the builder builds the house, unless the Lord builds, the laborers labor in vain. When the people of God in the year 586 were attacked, their nation was shattered by the Babylonian invasion, they all were carried off. Decades later, Nehemiah led them back, and when he came back, he said, we've got to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so the people will be safe from the adversaries we have on all sides. And as they built the wall with great speed, he said two things. In chapter 4, he said, the wall went up because the people worked with all their heart. In chapter 6, he said, the wall went up because God answered our prayers. They're not contradictory. They're both true. We work. God works with us. We work hard and pray that God would help us as we work in our honest vocations. You know, we should see our work not only as collaboration with God in that sense, God strengthen us, but in honest callings, our work can be the way God answers the legitimate prayers of his people. When a little child prays, give us this day our daily bread, a farmer is answering that prayer. The man who processes, the woman who processes the food, the trucker who drives it, those who package it and stock it on the shelves and check it out of the grocery store, they're all answering the prayers of God's people. When a teacher teaches well, they're answering the prayers of those parents. Lord, give my child good teachers. When an insurance agent provides security for people, it's an answer to the prayer of those who say, Lord, help me know where I'll find security for my future. We're working with God at our work. And in all of our work, not just the things that seem more noble. A number of years ago, I went to a football game. The home team won in front of a crowd of tens of thousands. The score is 24-3. And all the people went back to the dormitories or to the far-flung parking lots. And as we traveled back, we came to an enormous intersection where a traffic cop reined with skill and enthusiasm. He had his whistle and his motions, and he waved streams of cars through the intersection, keeping them going, and then another direction for 3, 4, 5 minutes so they could all just get going faster and faster. And when hundreds of pedestrians had stacked up behind him, he blew all the cars to a magnificent stop, gestured to us grandly that we could cross this five-way intersection however we pleased. And as we ran across, there was a driver who was perhaps inebriated on the victory, perhaps inebriated on the beer, who thought, because he was the first one in line, perhaps he could sneak through the intersection along with us. He nearly hit a couple of startled pedestrians. The policeman saw this happening and blew a mighty blast on his whistle. The car kept moving. In fact, picked up a little speed. The policeman began to run after the car, blowing the whistle. It picked up a little more speed. He grabbed a hold of the door handle of the driver's side, blew again. The car ignored, and then he unleashed a mighty kick with his steel toe, making a large dent in a new car. The driver rolled down his window and said, "Hey, what are you doing to my car?" The policeman grabbed the man by the shirt, pulled him out of the window, and told him exactly what he was doing to the car in a speech that was equal parts eloquent and profane. It was heard by all. The crowd burst into applause at his zeal for traffic righteousness. Now, I don't know about you, but until that day, I never put traffic cop at the top of my list of noble professions. But the man was called to it. He was called to it. And he was good at it. And he blessed every car and every pedestrian who came his way. If we're in the place for which God has gifted us, the place to which God has called us, our work is noble. And that policeman kicks a dent in the side of our thought that says, I'm working for a paycheck. It's nice to get paid. We work because God has called us to this grand and glorious task of governing His world for Him. There are three really big ideas that I want to leave with you. Number one, God made us in His image. He made us to work, and we should never resent our work, but give thanks for it because we're doing a God-like thing. Number two, every honest job has dignity for that reason. And number three, when the misery and the grandeur of work run together, remember, when we are occupied with something that only partially undoes the miseries of sin, remember, if your job is that of a physician caring for wounded bodies or a counselor caring for wounded souls, and you say, all I'm doing is trying to stave off the brokenness of this world, then remember that Jesus walked that path first. His job was to undo the miseries of this world. It was His calling. And there is greatness and satisfaction in it for Him, for us when we rest in Him, and for all of us if we work faithfully day by day with His strength. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would find Your smile upon us as we work in the noble tasks that You give us. Strengthen us, Lord, to serve beside You, we pray, through Christ. Amen.